Father, we do thank you for your goodness toward us. Thank you for the healing work you have done with the many who have been sick here recently. Father, we just look to you for the help that we need day by day. We look to you tonight especially that you would send your Holy Spirit to open up the eyes of our understanding so that we might understand your truth. We recognize that in ourselves we don't have that capacity because spiritual truth demands a spiritual mind. So we thank you for giving us that mind of Christ and help us, Father, guide us in the truth. We love you. We pray that this would be a profitable study, that we would grow to love you all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in the book of Habakkuk. We're in the third chapter now, but just a brief review. That in chapter 1, Habakkuk was looking around at his own nation of Judah, seeing the violence and wickedness that was taking place. The wicked were prospering, and God apparently was doing nothing as far as Habakkuk was concerned. So he went to the Lord with that complaint. And the Lord answered him, saying, I am working a work in your days. I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. So he would deal with Judah's sin. And then Habakkuk went back to the Lord, saying that that's worse. Things are just going to get worse now, that there's going to be even more violence and oppression in the land once these ungodly people come in. And so he's again more or less complaining, but he does submit to the Lord's plan too. In the beginning of chapter 2, he will keep his watch to see what the Lord would speak to him and how he may respond when he is reproved. So he was waiting for the Lord's answer and for the Lord's correction. And that came in chapter 2. The Lord revealed to him that he was going to then judge the Chaldeans for their wickedness, and he gave that in the form of a song with five different woes, five different parts to that against the Chaldeans. The ending part of that had to do with their idolatry, and that was really the root problem there, the sin that led to all the others. And then chapter 3, now we have Habakkuk's prayer response to that, and this again is in the form of a song. The first verse says it's according to Shigionoth, which is an unusual word not used much in the Old Testament. And we have the word Selah a couple times in here, three times in the chapter. And then the very last verse says it's for the choir director on my stringed instrument. So that whole chapter is in the form of a song. So we looked last week at just the first two verses. Habakkuk heard the report from the Lord, and he was in fear. That was his response to what the Lord had revealed to him. Then he prays that the Lord would revive his work, that he would go through with his plan in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In rage, remember compassion, or in wrath, remember mercy. And so he's praying for God to have compassion on his people, even while he's dealing out wrath against not only Judah, but also the Chaldeans. And we kind of studied a bit about that last week, where God is able to save his people from even going through tribulation or wrath that the rest of the earth will have to go through. So the example I brought up last week was the flood, where Noah and his family was saved, and the whole the rest of the earth was flooded. They all were destroyed. Every living land creature died. And then there's also the coming judgment upon the earth. This church teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, where God's saints on the earth will be taken up, caught up to the heavens before God's wrath on the earth is fully poured out. And so, in a sense, then we will escape that judgment. In the midst of that that wrath that's coming on the earth, God will have mercy on his people. So now we're starting from verse 3 through verse 15. I have it two sections there. You could think of it as two or one section. It's really kind of a vision of God or a theophany, a manifestation of God that Habakkuk received. But there's two parts to it. The first part is mainly a revelation of God's character, who God is. And the second part is a revelation of God's works, what he does. And I guess we can kind of separate it that way, but it's not totally separate. God's character isn't separated from his works, and his works flow out of his character. So that's just one way to kind of break down this section. But we'll cover verses 3 through 7. That's the plan tonight. So let's read that. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One's from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His brightness is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his strength. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and measured out the earth. He looked and startled the nations, so the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under wickedness. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. All right, verse 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. So the Hebrew word here, Teman, it literally means south, but it's also a proper name in the Old Testament. We find it first in Genesis 36, verse 11. That is, it tells us the name of one of Esau's grandchildren. His name was Teman. He's also mentioned by name in four other verses, the same grandson of Esau. And then there are six verses in the Old Testament where Teman is the name of a location. So that's a total of 10 where it's a name, either a person or place. Then there are 23 times where the word is not a name, but it's the direction south or southward. And so I would kind of be tempted to translate this, God comes from the south, except for that parallel line here that mentions Mount Paran. So that seems to kind of indicate more of a location than a direction necessarily. But the two are a bit related. Probably can't see this well, and it doesn't have all of these locations on this map, but Teman was a city of the Edomites. Edom, that's Esau. That's this section here. Now, the land of Israel is up north there. This is the Dead Sea. So this is the land of Edom to the southeast. Edom was Esau, that's Jacob's brother Esau. He was also called Edom, so his descendants were the Edomites. So Teman would be a city in that region named after Esau's grandson, Teman. The land of the Edomites was southeast of Israel. One commentary says of the city that it was probably the capital of the country and was the southernmost large city of Edom. But there are other commentaries that put it further north in Edom, so it's really not known exactly where that was. That same commentary indicates that there was just a valley that separated Teman from Mount Paran. So that mountain would also be in or on the border of Edom next to Teman. But other sources indicate that Mount Paran was in Sinai, and one even says that Mount Paran was another name for Mount Sinai. Sinai is this whole section. This is the Sinai Peninsula there. So that was further east of Edom, and some of it south, I suppose. There's the wilderness of Paran here. Depending on who you're reading, it's hard to really pinpoint a specific location. But there are similar passages in the Old Testament. We'll look at one, I think, tonight, that seem to kind of connect Mount Sinai with the and the giving of the law with the events here, and not really a mountain of Edom. So when God delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and led them out by the hand of Moses to the promised land of Canaan, along that journey, we're told that Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom asking permission to pass through their land on the way to Canaan. But the king answered back saying, "You shall not pass through us, lest I come out to meet you with the sword." And so he refused to let Israel pass through his territory. So the Israelites ended up going around Edom. So they did not go directly that way through to Canaan, but they went around and crossed over the Jordan River and went from the east into the land of Canaan, which was their land and the land of Israel. So they defeated the Amorites and the king of Bashan. They crossed the Jordan River and entered the land of Canaan, coming from the east. So they didn't actually go through Edom. So I wouldn't put a whole lot of emphasis on the location of Edom here. But the language of this verse is similar to what we find in Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2. There it says, "This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. And he said, 'Yahweh came from Sinai, and he dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them.'" So there's a bit of similarity between that passage and this. I confess I spent a bit too much time, I think, focusing on some of these minor points and looking at geography and maps and trying to figure out where everything is, but that's really kind of a minor point to this. The main point here is that God is coming. That's the subject and verb. God comes. So that's the main emphasis here. The Holy One is coming. So God is holy, and we as his children are to be holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Again, in Revelation 4, verse 8, we have that scene of God's heavenly throne. There are four living creatures around that throne, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." So God is holy, and holiness is a very major theme in the Bible, throughout the entire Bible. That word holy, in the English translation, it occurs over 800 times. There are there are a few different variations on the word in the Hebrew and the Greek. So there's a couple different languages, even the Chaldean language in the book of Daniel. There's a word holy that's, I think, 13 times in there. But it's over 800 times throughout the whole Bible and over 700 verses. So that's a major theme. God is holy here. The Holy One comes. So the Hebrew word here, kadosh, it is used of God as separate, apart, and so sacred, holy, separate from human infirmity, impurity, and sin. It's really speaking of God's character. God is not like man, but we are to be like him. You know, we are called to conform to him, to his standard. He is so pure that even his eyes cannot look with approval on evil. We saw that in chapter 1. So one of the Hebrew dictionaries says that the biblical viewpoint would refer the holiness of God not only to the mystery of his power, but also to his character as totally good and entirely without evil. Because of his holiness, God is above the weaknesses and imperfections of mortals, and thus can accomplish the deliverance of his people. Because God is holy by nature and separate from moral imperfections, he can be trusted to be faithful to his promises. So God's holiness, it is connected with his deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, specifically the defeat of the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. We find this in Exodus 15, verses 9 through 12. This is the song of Moses there. It says, "The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be fulfilled against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will dispossess them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, fearsome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them.'" So that was God's his being mighty in battle, his defeat of the Egyptians there at the Red Sea. And also because of God's holiness, he is trustworthy. Psalm 22, verses 3 through 5 says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried out and were granted escape. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." So God is holy, and those who trust in him will not be disappointed because he's faithful to his word. God, the Holy One, is coming. He's coming to deliver. We'll see this later in the chapter, verse 13. "You went forth for the salvation of your people." That's the purpose for his coming. He's coming to deliver his people, and so we can trust him because he's not a man. He does not lie, but he is faithful and true. He is holy, holy, holy. The Holy One is coming. Selah. We looked at this term a little bit last week. It's believed to have some kind of musical significance. Strong's Concordance says that it means a pause or suspension. And so along those lines, some of the commentaries suggest it might be a time where the musical instruments stop. No, where the singing stops, the musical instruments continue, and the singers have a time to kind of reflect on what they have just sung. But an alternate theory would be that the instruments were to stop and the singing would continue. We kind of employ both of those methods in songs today, so there are sometimes the music stops and the singing continues. There's times where the singing stops and the music continues, but it's not really known exactly what that term is signifying. Frank, I saw your hand up a minute ago.
When you were talking about the Egyptians going after the Israelites.
Okay.
Well, they never expected what they were about to get.
Okay.
Especially when the Israelites were safely across the Red Sea and all of a sudden the water caves in on them and just obliterates all of them.
Yep. They were thinking peace and safety, and then sudden destruction came upon them. Yeah.
Right.
If I were... it's weird to think this way, I suppose. If I were in that Egyptian army, I'm not sure I would follow the commander's orders to chase them in the midst of that sea that's parted. But yeah, Janet. Yeah.
Right straight over, right on up to Israel.
Sure.
But this had to be the 40 years of wandering.
Yeah. True. They had already gone into Sinai. I'm not sure where Mount Sinai is. I couldn't find it on this map. But that's where God gave the law to Moses before they had reached the land of Canaan. So I believe they already had gone a bit south anyway before that. But yeah, then they went back down, and it was a long journey.
40-year journey.
Yeah, John.
With the Ceylon in it, I'm wondering if either the whole chapter 3 or verse 3 through 9.
I think it's just kind of a break in the middle of the song somewhere. I think that's probably the way to look at it. But
that's why I wonder if the whole chapter 3 is a song with those actually three breaks.
Yeah. Yeah. That's how I'm understanding the whole chapter of being a song, and these are kind of sections off in it for one reason or other. That's not really where I see like the division in theme or anything, so it's a little bit awkward, I guess. Sure. Okay. So now we're on the next part here. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His splendor, or his majestic glory, fills the heavens. In Isaiah's vision of God on his throne in heaven, he saw the seraphim calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That was part of their statement about God's holiness. The whole earth is full of his glory. When God comes, he comes with majesty, he comes with glory, and that's kind of the picture here, his splendor, his glorious majesty, for lack of other synonyms, other words. The earth is full of his praise, it's full of his glory, but the response is a response of praise. So we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is coming in glory when he comes. Jesus himself said, when the Son of Man returns, he will be coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He will come in his own glory and the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. So it will be a glorious coming. It will be something spectacular. The earth is full of his praise. So all of heaven and all of earth are affected by the Lord's coming. The extent is not just one locality. It's not one nation. It's not one city, but it's worldwide, heaven and earth. This kind of brought to mind that hymn we sing sometimes, "Praise Him, Praise Him. Praise him, praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name." So it's a song of praise from both heaven and earth. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. So that's a song that came to mind when I was contemplating this, the splendor of the Lord covering, the heavens being full of that splendor and the earth being full of his praise. Now, before we move on, many of the English translations, your Bible probably, not all of them, but most of them have this in the past tense, this whole section. So God came from Teman. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. And so on throughout the entire section. Personally, I don't know enough about the Hebrew language to know which is the better way of translating it. But some of the commentaries I was looking at prefer it in the present or even future tense. One commentary says the first verb of chapter 3, verse 3, and so all the verbs through verse 15 should not be translated as a past, as though Habakkuk were placing himself back at the time of the events of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It should rather be rendered cometh with a future sense, for as the Lord once came to his people at Sinai to do wonders among them and for them and establish a covenant, so he will come again to liberate them from their enemies. So there's certainly a connection to the past events, but what God has done in the past, he will do again in the future. So there's kind of two different aspects to this. So God came once. He fought for his people. He took them out of Egypt. He brought them to the land of Canaan. He conquered their foes then, and he will again defeat these Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and restore them to the land of Israel. And then we can even look future today. He is coming again to take vengeance upon his enemies and to deliver his people. So I put a note here that the study Bible I was reading last year, it made a real emphasis on this over and over, especially in the prophets, about the Israelites' return to their land from Babylon being like the exodus out of Egypt. I think they refer to it as a second exodus, so to speak. I hadn't really considered that aspect of it much before, but this passage would kind of support that view. Obviously, there were some big differences between them leaving Egypt and going into Canaan than there was when they left Babylon and went. But both of these were God's work. God was working in both cases. He was the one moving them from one place to another. He moved them, brought them out of Egypt into Canaan, and he's the one who sent them out of Babylon back to the land of Israel. Commentary again here says, the background here is the memory of the events of the Exodus and Sinai. Just as the Lord manifested himself when he redeemed Israel from Egypt, he will appear again to deliver the godly among his people from their oppressors among the nations, will judge their foes as he did the land of Egypt. So this would be a source of hope, a good source of hope for those who had to go through that captivity. That same mighty God who had done these mighty things for them in the past had promised to come to their aid again in the future. Scripture says that God shows himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him, those who trust in him. Verse 4, his brightness is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his strength. So God's brightness is blinding. It's kind of something we can't really even think of or comprehend. Now, Ezekiel had a vision of the Lord. He wrote down in Ezekiel chapter 1. The end of that chapter says, now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something in the likeness of a throne, like sapphire stone in appearance. And upon the likeness of the throne, high up, was the likeness of one with the appearance of a man. Then I saw from the appearance of his loins and upward something like the gleam of glowing metal with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something with the appearance of fire. And there was a radiance all around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the radiance all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And I saw this, and I fell on my face, and heard the sound of a voice speaking. So he almost didn't really seem to have words to describe what he saw, but there was a brightness, something like fire, something with an appearance kind of like sapphire. Gleaming metal, something glowing. So just kind of a picture of light emanating or coming out of this figure on the throne. Psalm 104 also speaks of the Lord's majestic glory. It says, bless Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, wrapping yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He sets up the clouds to be his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes his angels winds, his ministers flaming fire. So that's very picturesque, but he wraps himself with light as like a, putting a cloak on. So, yeah, John.
After Moses had spoke to God, just giving the message from God back to him, it was hard to look at him because he still glowed from the
right. Yeah. I didn't put that in my notes, but I did come across that today in studying for this. Yeah. He put a veil over his face so they wouldn't see the glory going away. Let me just find this in, I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Speaking about, now this is kind of getting off track, but it is related. So 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 3, it says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." It was earlier in chapter 3 where he spoke about that with Moses and that veil he put over him. But he goes on to kind of explain it. So chapter 3, verse 13. 12, starting at verse 12. "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequences of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for until this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because it is brought to an end in Christ." And he goes on to speak about the veil that remains over their heart. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So that's the New Testament passage that speaks about that, but it's also in Exodus, I don't know the chapter, 30-something, 33 maybe. You can look for that if you want. But yeah, God's brightness, his light, it shone on Moses, it shone in our heart, that light of the gospel, that's light that emanates from God. God himself is light. He dwells in unapproachable light. That's 1 Timothy 6:16, that God, specifically Jesus Christ there, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, he dwells in unapproachable light. In Luke chapter 9, Matthew chapter 17, and Mark chapter 9, we have the account of the transfiguration where Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. It says, "The appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. He was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. His garments were shining intensely white as no launderer on earth can whiten them." Jesus is that glory of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, "Jesus, that Son of God, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature." So there's light in Jesus. He is the light of the world even. And there is light in God when he comes. He is blinding light. We cannot approach. We cannot see. He is, in a sense, hidden in his light. He has rays of light flashing from his hand. This is a little strange when you look at the Hebrew here. Almost all the English translations say rays coming from his hands. The Old King James Version says horns. he had horns coming out of his hand. That might seem strange, but that is what the word literally means. Another translation says he is as bright as lightning, a two-pronged lightning bolt flashes from his hand. And the note that they give in that translation says that two horns from his hands, it says sharp pointed lightning bolts have a horn-like appearance. So that's how they came up with that, I suppose. Another commentary says that the word rays means horns by comparison of the rays of the rising sun above the horizon to the horns or antlers of the gazelle. And that terminology is also found in Arabic poetry. So rays would be probably a better way to understand it. As the sun comes up, the rays come out, and it's kind of like the horns on like an antler. So whether this is referring to lightning bolts or sunlight, or rays of light, the idea here is brightness, intense brightness. And there, in his brightness, his strength is hidden. That might seem strange. If you're trying to hide something, when I try to hide something, I don't usually go to the brightest place I can find and set it there. That seems strange or unusual, but that's how things work with God. We think of darkness as hiding or concealing a thing, and light is what actually exposes it. But God's brightness is so bright, so blinding, that it's in his brightness that his power is concealed. God comes in his majesty, in his glory, and all that can be seen is just light emanating from him. He's coming in great power, coming in his strength, the strength that is hidden in his own brightness. Yes?
Well, you got to think about it. It's kind of like when you're driving in the morning, you're facing the sun. You can't see nothing. So that light is definitely blind you, where you can't see anything. Makes it very difficult, anyhow.
I have to put the sun visor down, look between the corner post and the sun visor, so that most of the sun's blocked out.
Good. That's a good illustration.
Yeah, really. Get the point out there.
Yeah. Verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. So pestilence and plague come before and after him, all around him, surrounding him. This speaks of destruction and disease. The word translated plague literally means live coals or burning coals. Coals of fire. So the way it came to mean or to be translated plague is from the burning heat of fever. Would associate that word with a plague. So it's burning coals kind of turns into a picture of heat, and then that eventually turns into like a fever or plague. But the idea here is that God is coming in judgment, pestilence and plague. In Leviticus 26, the Lord told the Israelites what the consequences would be if they did not obey his commandments, if they rejected his laws and broke his covenant. Verse 25 there says, I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be given over into enemy hands. Numbers 14, in that chapter, the Israelites were grumbling against Moses and Aaron, and they started looking to appoint another leader to take them back to the land of Egypt. That's just how upset they were there, rebelling against God's appointed leaders. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me, and how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have done in their midst? I will strike them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Well, we know that Moses interceded at that time, and the Lord relented. He did not destroy them, but again, he used that threat of pestilence to destroy his own people. And again, in Deuteronomy 28, this is similar to Leviticus 26, that verse 25 I read earlier, but Deuteronomy 28, in this chapter there are given blessings for keeping the law and curses for disobeying the law. And the curse, one of the curses for disobedience we find in verse 21 and 22. That says, Yahweh will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. Yahweh will strike you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with scorching wind and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. So pestilence and plague really is a symbol for death. God here, when he comes, he is coming to judge. I'll point out, I know I read it earlier, but verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked to lay him bare from thigh to neck. So it's not only judgment, there's salvation also in this coming of the Lord. He's not only coming to destroy, to kill, but he's also coming to save. So in his wrath, he does remember mercy. Verse 6, he stood and measured out the earth. He looked and startled the nations. So the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Now there are four verbs here that God did. First he stood and he measured. And then he looked and he startled. Four things that God did, but none of these are really quite on par with what he does in the next section where he's actually coming to wage war. In the next section we see he's trampling the nation in his anger. He's marching through the earth in indignation, crushing the head of the house of the wicked. He's got his bow ready and... Well, he's more pictured as a warrior coming to fight in the next section. Here, standing, measuring, looking, and startling aren't really quite on the same line as that. But he has arrived, and so first he stands still and he measures the earth. It's a word, but kind of a dictionary, but they have kind of commentary intermingled with it. But this says, as he prepares his judgment, he stands and measures the nations with his discerning eye. I was looking at that word measured. He measured out the earth. Usually that's a measurement of distance, measuring a length or a distance, although other places we could think of measuring, it's numbering a thing, but usually it's measuring distances. So Isaiah 40, verse 12 says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and encompassed the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? In that same chapter, couple verses later, he said, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as non-existent and utterly formless. So he measures them, but they don't measure up to him. God has appointed the times and the boundaries of the nations of the earth, and it's somewhat interesting, maybe for some of you, for me to ask sometimes, it's somewhat boring, I suppose, but there's a lot of passages in the Bible where there are measurements given, measurements for things in the temple, measurements for the tabernacle and how that was all constructed. Ezekiel, several chapters there deal with the measurements of the new temple that will be there in the millennium. There's measurements of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. There's measurements all throughout the Bible, and some of them go on and on for quite a while, but God is concerned with measurements for some reason or other. He has his fixed plan, his standards. He knows the number of every little detail of every little thing. But he knows the measurements of every nation of all the earth at all times. He looked and he startled the nations. Startled them means that he terrified them. When God comes in judgment, the nations, the inhabitants of the earth cannot stand before him. And so I'm kind of reminded of Revelation chapter 6 and the opening of that sixth seal. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" So they are startled. These nations are terrified. The perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. Mountains are hills. Mountains and hills are things that we tend to think of as being permanent fixtures. They don't really go away. Storms, hurricanes may come. They may pass through and wipe out cities and trees. Floods may come and cause great mountain slides. Fires can burn down miles and miles of trees, vegetation. Avalanches can come and just take wipe away tons of snow, but once all of that's passed, the mountains are still there. They're still standing. They don't go away. And so in that sense, mountains are perpetual. Some translations say everlasting, everlasting mountains. But in another sense, they are part of this earth. It is a created thing, and they are not eternal, and they will one day go away. With the rest of the earth and its works. Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 3 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not hope, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence." So there it's more a picture of quaking and trembling of these mountains. But here, when God comes, even the mountains cannot stand. They are shattered, dashed in pieces. The hills collapse. They just sink down into nothing. Things that seem to be permanent just vanish away. But God, his ways are everlasting. That's the contrast there. These mountains that seem to be everlasting aren't really, but God truly is. God does not change. He is from everlasting to everlasting. All of his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. All his works are true and his ways are just. So his ways do not change. They are everlasting just as he is. Curtis, I saw your hand up a minute ago.
Yeah, it should have all been shattered, right?
Okay. Sure.
I was thinking the same channel you were on there, Curtis.
Yeah, that's the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Every high and lofty thing will be brought low at the coming of the day of the Lord. That's right. So, okay. It is a different look, but it is fitting. Yeah, and these Chaldeans were a very proud nation. So they may have thought of themselves as stable as a mountain or unshakable, and yet they fell in a moment. Verse 7, "I saw the tents of Cushan under wickedness. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling." Cush was the name of one of Noah's grandsons. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Cush was one of Ham's sons. Canaan was another son of Ham, so Cush was a brother to Canaan. One of Cush's sons, or it may have been a descendant of his, actually, was called Nimrod. He founded several cities, including both Babel and Nineveh. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 10. But the commentaries indicate that the Kushan territory is most likely a region in Africa, perhaps Ethiopia. So it's not really the land of Babel, probably, that's in mind here. There is another view that Kushan is another name for Midian. And in a sense, that could be right because of the way that parallelism works in the language, where you have two lines that kind of say similar things. So we have the tents of Kushan, the tent curtains of the land of Midian. On the first line, the second line. So they may relate together that way. That would support that view. But the way that, I'll just go through this, the way that came about, that Midian may be Kushan, is from Moses' wife. You might say, how does that figure out? In Exodus 2, it tells of Moses, when he initially fled Egypt, he went to the land of Midian, and there he worked as a shepherd for the priest of Midian, and he married one of his daughters named Zipporah. So she was a Midianite. Then we find in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, it says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had taken as a wife, for he had taken a Cushite woman. So one of the commentaries made that connection, supposing that Zipporah, the Midianite, was also here called a Cushite in Numbers chapter 12. I hadn't really considered that possibility before. When I read Numbers 12, I kind of had a different view on that. I thought that Zipporah probably had died and Moses took another wife who was a Cushite at that time, probably one who had come along with the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. There was a mixed multitude who went with them when the Israelites left. So that was my view, that Moses had remarried a Cushite woman, but we're not really told specifically either way. It did seem kind of strange if it is Zipporah that all of a sudden they've been going through and now all of a sudden they have a problem with his wife, but I don't really know. I don't have a clear answer for that, but if it's that same woman, then yes, she was a Midianite and also she's called a Cushite. So that could be the same place. Midian was one of Abraham's children from his second wife, Keturah, after Sarah's death. We read about that in Genesis 25. The land of Midian was east of Sinai and south of Edom. I can pull that map back up here. Here's Midian down here. There's Edom, there's Midian. So the tents of Kushan were under wickedness. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Other translations say their tents were in affliction instead of under wickedness. And that kind of seems to fit the idea here with the parallelism. The tents and their curtains were trembling because the people inside the tents were trembling. They were afflicted. They were quivering, afraid, terrified. Again, it's a picture of the people being afraid. When God comes in judgments, the mountains cannot stand and the people cannot stand. They're hiding out in their tents. They're shaking in their boots, shaking in their tents. Their tents are shaking because they are. And again, who is able to stand when the day of God's wrath comes? And that's all I've got. Any other comments, any questions?
Yeah, when you were yes. talking about the Cushite and the Midianite yes. with Zipporah, in the commentary that MacArthur has, he does kind of believe the fact that Zipporah died and that Moses had remarried an Ethiopian woman.
That's how I had kind of...
Yeah.
naturally read it, I guess, because before, but...
In the New King James, chapter 12, verse 1, says that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman who he married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman.
Okay. This is Cushite, but okay.
It says there from that area. Ethiopia, south of Egypt, was inhabited by the descendants of Cush.
Okay.
Anyhow. Yeah, so.
Okay.
Does it really matter? Not really, but yeah.
So, yeah. Not really, I suppose.
Yeah. But it is interesting either way to try to figure it out.
Yeah.
It made me look.
Okay.
Kush.
Yeah.
Kush. Is that?
I don't know. I don't know whether those people are still even around to this day or not. They may be. I didn't really look into that part of it. Possible. Yeah. Again, I don't know. I don't have a clear answer on that either. It seems to be that a similar area, at least. So, if they didn't move far, it could be. Okay, you're asking tough questions about things I don't know. That's okay. Yeah. Okay, well, let's pray then. Yep. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we do have the promise of your son's coming, and we do look for that day. Father, we do recognize it is a fearful day, a day where there will be much death, much judgment, and yet there will also be much deliverance. Father, we do pray that you would use us in your plan of salvation, that we would spread that gospel message that Jesus saves, that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, and that there is salvation in no other name. Father, help us to give that message so that many will be delivered and not see that wrath when you come. Father, we recognize that you are good. All your ways are good and true and just. You're holy. You're beyond our comprehension. You are so light, so pure, so good, and yet we are not. Father, thank you for saving us. Thank you for this great salvation you have given to us. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin, who saves us from the wrath to come. In Jesus' name we thank you and we pray. Amen.